Now let's turn, as usual, this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we read from the fourth chapter in our continuing series of expositions through this lovely letter, and as we find ourselves in the section from verse 4 of chapter 4 through to verse 9. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Where we read these words of the Apostle: "Rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." May God indeed bless his inspired and holy word to our hearts this evening. Now, as we have been working our way through this great letter of Paul to the Philippians on Sunday evenings, you recall that we have reached the final section, really, of the lovely letter that he wrote from his imprisonment in Rome to his friends in distant Philippi. We have traversed together a great deal of ground in this fascinating and so instructive letter from the pen of the Apostle, as he has introduced himself to us and described his attitude to his imprisonment and encouraged his beloved friends in Philippi not to grow disillusioned or discouraged by his restricted liberty in the house arrest that he went through in Rome, but to see it indeed as a means by which the sovereign God was progressing the gospel even in the royal house of Caesar. And he has counseled the Philippians, you recall, to have the mind of Christ in one of the greatest passages in the whole of the New Testament, in chapter 2. He has reminded them to work out their salvation because it is God who is at work in them. He has encouraged them by the example, not only of himself, but of Timothy, the preeminent, and of Epaphroditus, whose sacrificial service to the apostle nearly cost him his life. And in the third chapter, he has set out that fascinating section of his own spiritual biography as the great pattern, as it were, and patent on which the lives of Christians should still be modeled to this very day. And as we've come to the fourth and final chapter of the letter, we have seen that his theme is one of instruction to God's people how they should live in that period between the first coming of Christ and his second coming, between Calvary and the coming of the Lord. And you recall how in the opening verses of the chapter he has dealt with the subject of disunity and division in the Christian fellowship, and how he has shown so clearly its inappropriateness and given us the wonderful counsels that we explored on two Sunday evenings for the remedy of disunity and division among the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he continues this evening from verse 4 through verse 9, a section that I believe really belongs together, he continues to instruct us in our manner of living between Calvary and the coming of the Lord. And you will perhaps have noticed that in these verses, twice over, the same thought occurs. In verse 7, the peace of God. And again in verse 9, as the section concludes, as he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." And in a sense, the whole theme of this short section of the letter is built around that great thought of Christians living under and in the glorious peace of God that relieves them, as we'll see this evening, of all manner of anxiety and directs their hearts and minds into those things that will lead to the peace of God garrisoning their hearts like an army. Now, as we explore that theme this evening together, there are really four distinct parts into which this section naturally divides. And I like to think of them as four laws for Christian living. How is it then that we are to stand firm in the Lord, to avoid the scandal of divisions among the people of God, to have a united front as he has exhorted the Philippians in the face of an unbelieving world, and to know in the midst of all our circumstances the overarching peace that comes from God alone? Well, says the Apostle, we are to live between Calvary and the coming of the Lord with four great laws governing our whole Christian lives and pilgrimage. Now, what are they? First, that our relationships are to be modeled on Christ. Secondly, that our circumstances are to be surrounded by prayer. Thirdly, that our minds are to be drilled in godly thinking. And fourthly, that our lives are to be lived entirely subject to the apostolic word of the living God. Four laws for Christian living. A law for our relationships, a law for our circumstances, a law for our minds, and finally, a law for our whole behavior and Christian living. Four ways of maintaining the peace of God in our hearts and our minds. Now look with me then at these four wonderful laws for Christian living. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, the law for our relationships. Rejoice in the Lord, says the Apostle, always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness or your forbearance be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, as you look at those two verses, you might feel indeed that there is a diversity of thought within them. But the thought that really governs them and unites these different counsels of the Apostle in verses 4 and 5 is essentially that he's giving us a law for our relationships. You see the emphasis upon that twice repeated, rejoice in the Lord. Always, I will say it again, rejoice. The overbearing thought of the Apostle is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that relationship, then in verse 5, our forbearance, or our gentleness, or even our gentle forbearance, it's a very rich word in the original Greek language, will be evident to all. And the thought is that because our relationship with the Lord Jesus is right and strong and in a rejoicing manner, we will in all our relationships with others be able to exhibit and show forth a gentle forbearance and a long-suffering with others. And this, too, is related to the fact that we recognize that the Lord Jesus and his coming are continually being brought nearer to us. Now, with that general introduction, I want then to remind you that the central thought is that of our relationships to Christ that enable us to have a right relationship with others. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Now, let me emphasize this evening, then, the importance of this first law of relationships. You may look at the text with me this evening and say, with some justification, this is a hard saying indeed. It is difficult to rejoice at the best of times, but to rejoice always, this sets, you may think, an impossible standard. What, are we to rejoice when every man's hand, it may seem, is against us? When we are troubled on every side, as the apostle described his own circumstances at one point in his ministry? When plans fail? When loved ones grow sick and die and depart this life? When disease and death may visit our homes and desolate our hearts? How can we possibly rejoice in times like these? But the scripture has been written and the command has been given, and there is no possibility of mistake about the apostle's intention. His word is before us. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, always. And what is commanded surely is most possible for the Christian in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the peace of God is maintained fundamentally when our relationship with the Lord Jesus is kept right and whole and healthy. Now, it would be very profitable to study again, and we won't do it this evening, how the apostle himself worked this truth out in his own life, much of the example being in this letter that he wrote to the Philippians. How did Paul put this counsel into practice that we may see how we should do this? And you remember, in the midst of all the discouraging circumstances and wrong relationships that he recounts in this very epistle, the picture of Paul is a man who was rejoicing in the Lord always, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because we have seen in this very letter that he was a saved person whose whole purpose in living was to magnify Christ. For me to live, he says, is gain, but to die is even greater gain in the cause of Christ. And he gloried, you remember, in the thought of Christ as his Savior, in whose cross and coming again he put his entire confidence. He rejoices in this letter, as we'll see in a Sunday evening or so's time, that here is a Lord who is willing and able to supply all the apostles' need. My God, he says on that basis, will supply all your need in Jesus Christ. He rejoiced that through his imprisonment, many in Caesar's royal palace were being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he himself was being used, even in his restricted liberty, to achieve that great end. He rejoiced that around him the Lord had placed all these wonderful helpers, such as Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians in general, who ministered to his need by prayer and by direct gift. He rejoiced that in all the circumstances in which he was placed, the Lord was bringing about the good of the gospel cause. Now, in a sense, you see, he's saying in this command, you Philippians, meditate on these things that are happening in my life as your minister and apostle. and realize that it is a distinct duty and command that you are to rejoice in the Lord always yourselves. Now, beloved, you know and I know in your Christian experience, in mind, that when our relationship with the Lord is strong and sweet and wholesome and fruitful, when we are rejoicing in Him in spite of all that may be happening in our lives, when Christ is first, then all other things begin to be properly ordered in their own place and seasons. And the law for our relationships is placing Christ first and foremost in our living. When that happens, as Martin Luther said in that hymn written in the 16th century that we still use and are blessed by today, "And were this world all devil's o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth." The law for our relationships: Christ first and foremost as the great love of the Christian's heart. Now, secondly, you see in these verses a law for our circumstances in verses 6 and 7. And as we follow out this theme of living between Calvary and the coming of the Lord, I need to say to you that nothing is more destructive of the Christian's inner peace of heart than wasting and wearing anxiety. And we are prone to this because of our sinful nature. But Paul points out to his friends in Philippi that there is a remedy, there is an antidote for unwarranted anxiety and care. "In nothing be anxious," he says, and that of course is the meaning of the King James word careful. "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The second law for Christian living, then, is a law for our circumstances. He says, let everything, yes, everything, be surrounded by prayer. Now you notice in that verse, verse 5, he describes the ministry of prayer by using different words. There are three of them: prayer, then supplication, and thirdly requests, and along with that are thanksgivings being made known unto God. Now the first of these words, prayer, is the general term for prayer. Let us use prayer in general, he is saying, as an answer to unwarranted anxiety. And then more particularly, supplication means specific prayer for specific needs. And then thirdly, requests bears that thought even further forward, with the added dimension of an earnestness in our requests as we make them known unto God. Now, I've recounted to the congregation, I believe on Wednesday evenings and probably in preaching from this pulpit, the instance that I remember from many years ago in the course of my training for the ministry in Great Britain, that a very godly leader of the evangelical movement in my country, the Reverend E.J. Poole Connor, once visited and gave lectures on the book of Romans to us as theological students, lectures that are still fragrant with many memories in my own mind to this day. He was then already an elderly gentleman with 40 or 50 years of experience in the Christian ministry. And I remember one of his asides in the course of those lectures on the Epistle to the Romans, how he recounted to us students his call to preach in a distant place, and he travelled there by train, I seem to remember. And as he was sharing hospitality in that home before preaching at an evening service, he looked up and saw on the wall of the home the simple placard, "Everything by Prayer." And as the conversation went on over that meal, and he looked again and again at those three words, "Everything by Prayer," he was racking his mind and saying to himself, "Where in Scripture is such a text like that?" Until finally his curiosity gained the better of him, and he asked the host, "Is that merely a slogan, or is it grounded in God's Word?" And graciously the host reminded him of Philippians 4 verse 6. "Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." And it was an abiding lesson to this godly man, and I'm sure to many of his students who sat through those lectures. Everything by prayer. The second law to govern Christian living between Calvary and the coming. For maintaining the peace and poise in the Christian's life. Let everything, says the apostle, not just some things, but everything be brought to the Lord for his approval and guidance. The apostle commands it. The Scriptures require it, and the promise is annexed to it irrevocably, but it is the timeless remedy for all needless anxiety. You see, by prayer we express our trust in the Lord, in spite of all disappointment, present or future, in the midst of all trials. And accompanied by thanksgiving, we express our acceptance of the circumstances into which He has put us. And all together, as we practice this wholesome counsel of the Apostle, we are under the keeping power of the Sovereign Lord, who has said, "I will work out all things for the good of those who are being called according to my glorious purpose of salvation." Well might one of the hymn writers say, in a hymn whose theme is that of prayer, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known." Our circumstances should be surrounded by prayer, as our relationships should be centered in rejoicing in the Lord. Now, thirdly, there is in the Apostles' counsel, you notice, a law for our minds in verse 8. The third way in which the peace of God is maintained in the hearts of His people, He requires the Christian's mind to be well drilled in godly thinking. Verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things." Now it seems to me, congregation, in the days in which we are living, in the latter part of the 20th century, one of the main reasons why Christian people do not have the assurance and experience of God's peace overflowing their hearts and garrisoning their hearts and minds like an army, is that they have not disciplined their minds in the way that Paul requires. Among many Christians today, there is an undisciplined mind that thinks about many things that are worldly, whose horizon is merely this world and not the world to come. Christians, in other words, who make little efforts to explore their faith and the glories of salvation and examine the great purpose of the sovereign God revealed in Scripture for themselves. And the mind is so important in the Christian life. Wherever you turn in Scripture, the emphasis is onefold, but the growth point in the Christian life is not the emotions, it's not the feelings, it's not even the will, it's the mind. You have this in Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2, do not be conformed to this world, says the apostle, but be transformed. And he goes on to tell us how that transformation takes place. By the renewing of your minds, he says. In other words, the Christian has received at his regeneration a new mind that is no longer at enmity with God as once it was, but capable of knowing him. And it must be exercised and used to increase in the knowledge of him and his ways. It is the growth point of the Christian life. The more we know and understand, the more we grow in grace and in sanctification and become established and strengthened and settled as well-taught servants of the Lord. Now what is Paul saying in verse 8? Your minds must be exercised, he says, by giving attention to those things that God approves of, so that we can shape our minds into the likeness of the mind of Christ. That is the import of verse 8. Those things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and of good report. Now, primarily, those things are the things of the Scriptures and of the biblical faith. But you see, it's broader than that. Paul is saying that in this world, which is God's creation and maintained by his sovereign providence, whatever is there in creation that is to the glory of God is certainly a fit subject for the Christian to give his mind to alongside of the things of Scripture. That which is true and honorable in itself, that which is just or right, that which is pure and lovely and of good report. Now it may be in the area of music or art or literature, or human achievements of various kinds. These are within the ambit of the Christian's use of his mind. If it ministers to edification and to the glory of God, then we are to think on these things and to use them to good purpose. Now, of course, the negative of that is that we are to avoid the gratification of our fallen nature. Remember, Paul wrote to men and women in the midst of a corrupt first century society with all manner of sexual and moral perversion surrounding them, a whole culture given over to idolatry with all the evil fruit that it produced in the lives of men and women. We need to remember today that in the guardianship of our minds, there are certain places to which the Christian should not venture. There are certain things at which he should not look. He should be aware of the propensities of his fallen nature. And they differ from Christian to Christian. You see a television program. It is leading your mind into uncleanness. Switch that program off. Protest against the increasing deterioration of moral standards in our own culture. Do not read that book that leads you into things that are impure and dishonorable and untrue. To be a man or woman of God, says the apostle, is to be a man or woman who realizes that the use of our mind is all important. There are things for the Christian mind that carry the stamp and approval of the Holy God, and to these things that are to His praise, we are to give ourselves. A law for the Christian's mind. Now, fourthly, as I finish this evening, there is a law for our behavior as we live between Calvary and the coming of the Lord. The fourth law, to maintain the peace of God and the God of peace to be with us. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now you notice that the apostle could require this by virtue of his apostolic position and authority. For me to stand here this evening as even as a minister of Christ and to say to you, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, would be beyond my authority and would be most unwise. But you see, the apostle had that authority to speak as one appointed and commissioned by the risen Lord, because what Paul said, beloved, Christ said. What Paul commanded the Philippians, Christ is commanding. And we will have nothing to do, beloved, with that position of feminism in the church today that separates between the apostolic command and the command of the Lord Jesus. There is no difference. When Paul speaks, it is by inspiration of the Spirit and by the command of the risen Lord. He is commanding his church through apostolic authority. And he says to the Philippians, whatever teaching you've received from me, put yourselves under it. Whatever you have seen in my life as a servant of Christ, imitate it. And we do not have in the church today the ministry of continuing apostles. They were unique. But what we do have in the church today is the continuing apostolate of Holy Scripture. And woe betide the Christian that says, I may live and behave as I like. It is our duty to submit every area of our lives under the continuing mandate of the apostolic word of Scripture. And only as we take that blessed law for our behavior and live under it will we be able to know the peace of God and the God of peace being with us. Well, as I conclude this evening, that is the Christian's wonderful position. And Paul says, if you and I are determined by God's grace to live this way, the most glorious peace will flow into our lives. And the question is the Lord Jesus at the center of my relationships? Am I determined, whatever happens, whatever circumstances surround me, whatever goes awry in other relationships apparently, that relationship will be primary and will be sweet and wholesome and continual? am I determined that all, in all my circumstances, I will bring my needs by request and supplication and prayer with thanksgiving before the gracious Heavenly Father, and that my circumstances will be surrounded by prayer as my relationships will be centered on Christ? And am I a Christian who is living with the knowledge that the growth point in my Christian living is not in the feelings and emotions that accompanies salvation, but in the mind being drilled in godly thinking, rejecting that which is unworthy and dishonoring, and seeking out that which is wholesome and true and honorable and right and just and to the glory of God? And in all my behavior, is my living being subject to the apostolic Word of Scripture? Let these things be so. And says the Apostle, the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and the God of that peace will be with you. If we ignore the laws, we must be prepared to forego the blessings. But if we obey the laws with new and evangelical obedience, what rich graces, congregation, will be continually our portion and our lot. Four laws for Christian living. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for this concluding portion of the Apostle's great letter. Bless these counsels to us, that all of us may be this evening not hearers of Thy word only, but doers of it by Thy gracious enabling in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.